If we were to go to a busy airport today or a college campus at class-changing time, as a roving reporter, polling the passersby and asking them the question, what is the thing that you fear most in life? I'm quite certain that if answered honestly, a large percentage would have to admit death. Interestingly, another sector would no doubt profess not to be afraid of death. I'm amazed at lost people who avowedly say they do not believe in a savior or creator who profess they're not scared to die. They've determined that there's nothing to it and nothing after death in the afterlife and that there is no afterlife. But they should fear death. They should, as we all ponder the question carefully, what happens to us when we die? This is the first message in a series of messages on heaven, the home of the soul. We're going to survey the whole that the Bible teaches about that place. Who is there? Who is not there? How does one obtain entrance to that place? What will it be like? What will we do? Some people, I think, have a misconception about what they'll be doing through eternity, and I hope we can clear that up. It's not boring. Some people act like you're just going to play a harp floating on a cloud or something like that. That's not what the scripture teaches. What about family relationships? Those questions always arise. What do those in heaven know about what goes on down here below? I hear a lot of people comment on that. Do they? And if they do, what is it that they know? Are there babies in heaven? I'm sure that many in this room have that question. And how many people will be there? What will it be like as far as the population, the amount of people there? And so there are many, many other questions that we want to answer about heaven, the home of the soul. But this is the introductory message in that. Does that sound like something you're interested in, heaven? I hope so, as the people of the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord, you should be interested and want to know about what we believe about heaven. But before we survey and the splendors and the glory of that place, I'm afraid that most of the teaching and preaching that I've heard about heaven are about the streets of gold and the gates of pearl and those kinds of things that the Holy Spirit has recorded for us to help us to grasp the fact that it's an amazing place that's hard to describe. Just as when God conveys himself to us, we hear of the arm of the Lord or the voice of the Lord or the hand of the Lord. While God is a spirit and does not have a hand or an arm, we would not be able to comprehend him if the scripture did not present him in ways that we could at least get a grasp about what our God is like. And then, praise his name, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So we know what God is like. But when we lay the foundation here for our journey and our prospects there, we must discuss the feared and often shunned subject of death. And you may have said, well, Pastor, I came to church this morning to be encouraged and to learn how to live life more successfully or whatever, or to worship the Lord, and I certainly hope you've done that. But death is a very much a part of life, isn't it? The fate of every person under the sound of my voice is at stake. For the Bible teaches the soul that sinneth, it must die. The first and only prohibition that God gave our first parents, Adam and Eve, in the garden, that couple, is in Genesis 2:16. Of every tree, notice the graciousness of God, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. It couldn't be more lavish, could it? But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. Is that what it says? No, thou shalt surely die. Death is as certain as the sun rising and setting. Every day, records show, and I looked at several places, so these are not exact figures, but just to give us an idea of what I'm talking about this morning, every day about 166,279 people die, every day on earth. Every hour, that's 6,928 people. Every minute, 120 people die. every second on earth, as we seconds go by, every second two people die. According to the World Population Review, 65 million people die each year. So, I mean, whether you want to think about it or not, death is a major part of what's going on here on earth, is it not? Hebrews 9:27 tells us, "And it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment." We cannot survey the glories of the future. I got you when I started talking about heaven and all those questions. You're like, this is interesting. But we cannot consider the glories of heaven, the future home of the soul, the place that our Lord has gone to prepare for us, until we first consider and survey the ramifications of death, the entrance to the life after this life, and answer the question and clear up the mystery of what happens when we die. The Bible definition of death is found in James chapter 2 and verse 26. "For as the body without the soul is dead." When the soul leaves the physical body, there's death. Now, we have physicians in this room, and I know that you would agree with me that medical science, I'm sure even in your practice and your ministry of science, these are questions that are very difficult, because the more that we advances we have, that enters into the realm of what we're talking about here. As the body without the soul is dead, that's the biblical definition of death, when the soul completely leaves the body and the body is without that soul. At that point, the body ceases to function. It is useless. James uses the graphic picture to decry a workless faith. That text, that verse is given to us, is that so that faith is without work, that's without works, is dead. A faith that doesn't produce godly works is good for nothing. Who does it benefit? He's arguing. In fact, it is no faith at all. It's no real biblical faith. Just to say I believe some stuff, but it never enters into the living out of life or the choices, the decisions, the way people conduct their business. The body without the soul is dead. It is lifeless. It's inanimate. It's non-functioning. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. He repeats that lest we don't get it. In the image of God created him. In the image of God created he him. He repeats it. And in the Hebrew, that's a device that says, listen to this. This is important. I'm going to say it and flip it and say it again. Male and female created he them. And then Genesis 2 verse 7, he says he breathed into his nostrils. He took that dirt that God created. He took that dirt and he breathed into the nostrils of that man, and man became a living soul. What distinguished mankind from all the animal kingdom is that man is made in God's image, and he is an immortal, never dying, never ending soul, the Bible teaches. In God's image, now God is spirit, we've mentioned. He has given us a spirit to fellowship with him. We would not have the capacity to fellowship God if we were not spirit. We don't have a spirit. He's given us a mind to think, to discern, to create, to critique, to imagine, to invent, to understand God's work and his world and his word, his divine revelation. God gave us a mind to do that. We are not robots. We have not been programmed. We are created in God's image with a mind. A conscience. Everyone is born with a conscience, the scripture teaches in Romans chapter 1. And it literally means to know with. That word in the Greek means to know with, to which guides us morally and answers to the moral law of God, which God has also implanted in the heart of man. A will God has given, which allows man to use the glorious liberty that he's given him, as we've seen in the situation with Adam and Eve and their choice to eat of that forbidden fruit. He's given us an artistic sense. We see color and nuance and beauty, and to appreciate the beauty that he's given and hidden in all of his creation. And so this whole artistic realm is part of the image of God, because God could have made everything taste like potatoes without salt and everything black and white and no nuance, no color, nothing. But God has created things with beauty and awesomeness and to interest us and to lure us. He's given us a heart capable of knowing and loving God. We're created in his image. We're created tripartite, as God is a Trinity. We have a physical body, a house, a temple, a frame which houses our spirit, our breath, our life that makes us human and alive, and a soul, our eternal, immortal self. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, we see all three of these mentioned, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame. In Hebrews 4:12 tells us that the only thing that can address all of those elements of us is the Word of God. It is so powerful. It is such has such keen laser, if you will, capacities that it can operate on the unseen soul. Now, you physicians here, you know all kinds of things about operation, I know, but none of you can operate on the soul. The Word of God can. In the hand of the Spirit of God, it is his major tool. It's a scalpel that can cut and divide the soul from the spirit. When we talk about these things theologically, it's very hard to dissect and to tell the difference between when the soul begins and ends and the spirit, because it's all in our unseen humanness, that immortal part of us. But the Bible tells us the Word of God can operate on that unseen part of us and divides it, the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there, again, it's used interchangeably. The soul houses the mind, the seat of emotions in our personality. Psalm 42, verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? The psalmist tells us he's thirsting after God. Then he begins to preach to himself. Why are you so sad? Why are you cast down, my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? The soul and heart are not easily divided or distinguished, as we've seen. I've heard people talk about it and go wax eloquent on it, but it's very difficult for me as I study the scripture to separate them, and that's really not my concern. Psalm 131, verse 1, they are used interchangeably. My heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty. Surely I have stilled and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child in my soul within me. Here, the soul and the heart are used in the same sense. Someone has noted the spirit is the highest part of our being, that which can communicate with God. The spirit is dead in the unconverted sinner. If you're not a Christian, if you're lost today, you're spiritually dead. The Bible is very clear about that. But after regeneration, after that work of the Spirit of God breaking in gives its life and gives it life and makes it capable of communing with God. The spirit of man becomes the depository of the supernatural life and the presence of the Lord. It is the spirit which survives the death of the body. That's what we're talking about this morning. What happens when we die? It is the soul, the spirit, which supersedes the functioning of this finite, frail, decaying, aging, dying body. And the spirit either goes to be with God or it goes to the place of torment. And that also is the part which will inhabit the spiritual body in the resurrection. And so in this introductory message, as we lay the foundation of our study of heaven, the home of the soul, I want us to consider what the Bible tells us about life and what it tells us about death. This will not be an exhaustive study in any means. I mean, these are deep wells, aren't they? We just want to present them here today and to simply remind us and to calibrate our thinking, because even professing believers seem to rarely meditate here. We do everything we can to not think about this. And while we should not be morbid, death for the believer is not morbid. It is the entrance into all that God has promised us. we should consider. The Bible is very clear. I want us to look at some verses that tell us about that. And so I want to center our thinking this morning around three thoughts, three principles. First of all, we have to agree that life is too short. Everybody would agree on that. I think even the lost person would agree. Life is too short. Even in today's world with medical science's advances, no one lives past 120 years of age. The Bible gives us that. It seems to be a barrier that God himself has established. I know we hear every once in a while someone in the mountains of somewhere, able to really diagnose or verify that they're actually that old. I think it's the oldest person who recently died. They were close to that, they said. But the scripture says in Genesis 6, verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man." Remember when he was judging the earth with the flood. "For that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And so that seems to be a cap that God has placed. And what is that? What is 120 years? It's amazing on this side of it because we don't know much else. But compared to eternity, we can't even wrap our head around eternity, a never-ending existence. 120 years, a few seconds, wouldn't it be, in the spectrum of eternity? The Bible commands us to be cognizant of the fact of the brevity of our existence. One thing the psalmist preaches over and over again, look, you're not here long. And to be good stewards over the tiny lives that we have. No one can adequately do that job without being absolutely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. There's no sense of you being a good steward of your life if you've not first entrusted your life, your body, your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, we read in the call to worship this morning, Lord, make me to know mine end. We want to know about today and all the goals that we have today, but the psalmist says, Lord, make me to know mine end. He's not asking him to tell him the day of his death. I don't think any of us would want to know that. I surveyed my junior high Bible class the other day, and because we were talking about some of the characters in the Bible, the Lord said, you're going to die, Hezekiah, others, certain time. And I asked them how many would want to know, if they could know the exact day of their death. I don't think anybody in that class said that they would. I don't want to know. Do you? I mean, who would want to know that? But he's not saying, Lord, tell me the date of my death. When he asked, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days. What it is that I may know how frail I am. Tell me, Lord, and remind me how passing this life is so I will know how frail I am. That I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth. The handbreadth, in England, they would measure a horse by handbreadth. It was so many hands high. So the breadth of a man's hands, I think it's like that. I'm not sure exactly what the exact it would be, but it's about 6 inches or so. So many hands high. My life is just a handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state, the psalmist said, is altogether vanity, or really nothing compared to eternity. And then the songwriter, this is the hymn book of the Jews, he puts Selah, pause and think about that. Just sit down and think about what I've just said. When you see Selah, it says, wait and look and ponder about just what you've just heard. Psalm 90, verse 9. So teach us to number our days. How do you do that? You could count. I mean, there's a thing you can go online and find out how many days you've been alive. I've done it before. But when you look at it, it's like, so what? I mean, what does that mean? So many hours, months, weeks, seconds. It'll tell you, just put in your date of birth and all that. It'll give you that information that you can just kind of go, wow, it's a lot of days, or not as many as I thought, or however you want to look at it. But teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. All of this is for a purpose. It's not just for the morbid thing of sitting around thinking about I'm going to die, when would it be, and all that kind of thing, but that I may apply my hearts unto wisdom. Wisdom looks at everything and makes every choice through the teaching and the standard of God's word. Do you live wisely? It views life then from eternity's perspective. Everybody views life from some vantage point. The psalmist says, teach me to look at it the way you look at it, to see my days, my whatever it is that I'm about from your perspective, that I may live wisely, that I may make choices by the standard of God's word. What my task is as your pastor, you may sometimes wonder what that task is, but I will tell you, as a physician of the soul, is to prepare you for that day. That's my job. I'm a spiritual physician to tell you what God has said, to prepare you for that day, the day of your death. And that great day after that, that day of judgment, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. James 4 verse 14 says, what is your life? And then he answers the question, it's a vapor. Out on the mountain where we live, it's often foggy in the mornings, but it doesn't last long. In about an hour, the sun comes out and it's gone, the vapor. It melted. You cannot see your hand in front of your face when you wake up, and then in a few minutes, it's gone. What is 70, 80, 90, 120 years compared to eternity? We're preparing during this small, short span of time for eternity. This, Brother LeGrand used to say, this is the dressing room for the great event of eternity. We should live like that, shouldn't we? We should choose like that. We should spend like that. You're going to stand before the Lord, and I'm here to remind you of that. You're going to stand before Him and give an account. But not only is this life brief, but as creatures made in the image of God, secondly, I want to remind us that God has put eternity in our hearts. What does that mean? Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. Also, He hath set the world in their hearts, literally planted eternity in men's hearts and minds. That is a divinely implanted sense of purpose working through the ages, and nothing under the sun but God alone can satisfy this eternal yearning for permanence and for God. He has put eternity in our hearts, in that immaterial part of us that will last eternally. Nothing in this life can truly satisfy. As wonderful as it is, 44 years of marriage, what a milestone. And many of you could testify of dates and things that the Lord has done. And I marvel at God's goodness in my life. I've reached that age where you start thinking like that, where you know that there's not as much over here as behind you, and there are others coming behind you. You become very conscious about passing the baton of faith on and leaving more than just a name or whatever. You know, all my inheritors will get is books. You know, that's all I have. I walked to my study one day, and LeGrand, his young man, was looking. I said, what are you doing? Because he's a bookkeeper. He gets books and keeps them. And I said, what are you doing? He said, I'm just surveying my inheritance. This is about all there's going to be to it. Nothing in this life can truly satisfy us, can it? Because it is all temporary. It's incomplete. No matter what milestone we reach or how wonderful the event or the celebration, I'm not trying to rain on your parade today. You still, there's an emptiness. You come away after Christmas, after the anniversary, after the event, the wedding. We desire to be loved and appreciated without reservation, and because we're all so sinfully flawed and cannot fully deliver that kind of love, earthly love disappoints us. We find out that that soulmate can only do so much. They're human and they're warped just like we are. And because we sense that our lives are melting away like the morning dew, we start clinging and clutching to things and to people, only to find out that this kind of response is futile as well, because God can pry anything in our little clutched hands, can He not? I mean, there's nothing that cannot be pried away from us. Control. We begin to sense that if I could just get control of everything, and a control of all the variables in our lives doesn't stop the clock, though, does it? It doesn't change the fact that the sands of the hourglass are sinking, as the old gospel song says, the sands of time are sinking. And if we were to imagine our lives as a giant hourglass here on the stage, each of ours would be different, but in many of us, there would be more in the bottom part of the hourglass than is at the top. The fact is, the human heart is insatiable. It cannot be satisfied. That's why the Bible puts such a high quality on contentment. What a godly virtue. He that is content will always be happy. But the person who's not content will never be happy. And godliness with contentment is great gain. The human heart, though, in and of itself is insatiable. We can never have enough good times. My sweet mother, she lived to be 93, so I've got good genes. I'm counting on them. You'd be walking in the door, and she'd be asking, when are you going to come back again? And we were just saying, let's enjoy this this event. She was always looking for the next party. The ketchup was still on our face from this party, and she was wanting the next one. When are you coming back? When are we going to do this again? God has so designed us to know that the finest meal doesn't last long, does it? I mean, you could eat at the nicest restaurant in Birmingham right now, and tomorrow morning, I guarantee you, you'd be hungry again. It doesn't matter how much you paid for or how fine the meal was. Riches have wings, don't they, and fly away, the Bible tells us. Human hearts are fickle. People change. Relationships change. Our work is never done. And all the while, our time here on earth is drawing to a close. God has so designed us and has set the principle of eternity in our hearts to make us pant for Him so that nothing else down here can really, totally satisfy but Him. Jesus told the woman at the well, remember, as He was witnessing to her in John 4, verse 13, everyone that drinks of this water, the water from this well that I've asked you to draw from me, He asked her to give him some water, shall thirst again. That's it, isn't it? That you can drink a glass of water now, and in an hour or so, you're going to have to drink some more. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Augustine said, the heart is restless until it finds its rest in God. So we've seen and would have to agree, wouldn't we, that life is very short. Are we all together on that point? Yeah. And would you not also agree with me? My college professor said, you should not ask people to agree with you. I remember he got on to a girl who said, don't you think? He said, don't ever ask a question that you try to make someone to agree with you. But I want us to be on the same page, so I'm going to violate what he taught me here. We all agree that our lives are short, right? Okay? Would you say amen right there? Amen. And we also agree that God has placed eternity in our hearts. Those of us who know Him know that, don't we? There's this sense of eternal, of longing for the permanence of God and for things to be right and safe. And then lastly, there is a life after this one. Now, that's where people go separate ways. Some may be even listening this morning, so I don't agree with that. I believe we're just like my dog that died last week or whatever. You die, you bury them, they're dead, they're gone. They were alive, but they're not here any longer, and that's it. There is a literal, real, sensory existence, though, of the soul throughout eternity. And we read that in the scripture reading this morning. I've just given you the introduction, and I don't have really time to deal with the text, do I? But we're going to continue to come back to that parable there in Luke 16 because it tells us so much about what happens at death. It would all seem empty, cruel, and vain without God's eternal perspective, wouldn't it? If eternity wasn't set in our heart, if we did not have the Word of God, it would be futile and empty. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 14, one generation goeth and another generation cometh. I was reared around old people. Both of my parents had a lot of brothers and sisters, and my mother was next to the youngest of nine, and so all of her older brothers and sisters were just anciently old. I had first cousins that were old. They're just around old people and sickness and dying and going to funerals and listening to old people talk, and that's why I act the way I do. I was with old people all the time. And our house was the headquarters. They'd all come to the house on 40th Street on Sunday afternoons or whatever. and lament or pontificate or whatever. I love listening to people's conversations, and I would hear the old people talk and, you know, about life and their perspective of life. And back on the good old days on the farm, and after they described it, I thought, how could that be described as good old days? I'm so glad we're not on the farm, or whatever it was that they were saying was so great. But this I have seen. One generation cometh, and then another takes their place, don't they? Brother Brock and I used to laugh. We were the young couples here at one time. Now we're on the other end of that, aren't we, Brother Brock? What profit hath man of all of his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun? I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind, Solomon said. That was, by the way, the perspective of the wealthiest and most powerful and the wisest man, Solomon, at a dark time in his life, and yet he said everything just doesn't matter. So we must have God's perspective, or it won't matter. It does seem futile. It does seem sad and cruel and empty. If you take God's perspective out of it, it is true and eternal and promising when you see it from God's perspective. From the earliest verses of the Word of God, we read of those patriarchs who died. And do you know how the Bible describes it? They were gathered into their fathers. And the sense is that their fathers are yet alive. Where they're going, they've been gathered to their fathers. They're going to where their fathers are. What a beautiful perspective from God. That even in those genealogies where the old patriarchs are going, they've been gathered to their fathers. A place and existence after this short earthly sojourn. They're gathered. And we often sing about the homecomings and the reunions, but that's exactly what that picture is. They're gathered to their fathers. We have the testimony of godly men such as Job, who declared, one of my favorite portions of Scripture is Job 19, verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth." He knew about the personal work of Christ and his return to earth. "And though after my skin worms, maggots eat up this body," that's death, isn't it? "And all of its ugly horribleness, yet in my flesh," worms are going to eat this body, "but in my flesh I will see God." He knew the resurrection, didn't he? A new and glorified body, brother. "And mine eyes, and I shall see it for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another." With that in mind, and our introduction being given, turn with me to Luke chapter 16. And don't let that give you a heart attack. We're through here. Right? We're just going back there to give a few closing remarks, okay? And we'll come back another day. When I said, "Now that's the introduction, turn to Luke 16," somebody was like, "Oh my goodness." Time presses me to address our text and scripture reading this morning in Luke's gospel, Luke 16, verse 19, of the rich man and the beggar Lazarus, a well-known, familiar text to most of you. And while this is a parable, an account which a parable is a story that illustrates a heavenly truth, it is not a fable or an anecdote. Don't confuse them with that. Sometimes we think of parables as being just not really real. This is the only one of Jesus' parables where he names the name of one of the characters. So this Lazarus that he went to the length to tell us the man's name seems to me to point that they knew who he was talking about, that this event had happened within recent knowledge of those gathered there. And he's addressing the Pharisees who thought that wealth and riches was a sign of spiritual blessing. And when he began to extol the glory of this poor man, it was an absolutely slap in their face. It did not fit in with their worldview or their philosophy of life at all. And we notice that the saved person in the parable is named, right? Lazarus, while the rich, wealthy man who lived luxuriously in this life is unnamed in eternity. Now, some traditionally have called him Dives. Dives is just a Latin word for riches, so that's just a name tag there. That's not put in the scripture, and he doesn't have a name. And I think on purpose, because status here on earth is meaningless in eternity, isn't it? It doesn't matter if you're on the Forbes 500 richest, wealthiest people on earth. in eternity, that won't be known or cared about because it won't be able to do one thing to alter your state at that point. These are real people, and I think they were known to our Lord's audience. Our Lord is teaching a lesson to the Pharisees who prided themselves in and counted on their wealth as a commodity to be admired and to recommend them as well to spirituality and their works-based ideas of how to get saved. Their religious morality and their overall superiority could be pointed to by their wealth. See there? I mean, that shows I'm better because look what I've got. I simply want to close by reminding us of the status of the dead and answer at least the question that I've raised in the sermon title, what happens when we die? I think we ought to go to what the most authoritative one who can tell us about that, don't you? I mean, if we're going to answer this, we're not going to go and interview somebody in a nursing home or some pastor somewhere. I want us to interview Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Don't you think we ought to interview him and go to see what he had to say? And this is what Jesus said happens when we die. Isn't that fair? I think it's the place to start if we're going to study about heaven and all that happens to the soul after death. What does Jesus say about it? And here he gives us. This is the words of our Lord. If you have a red letter edition of the Bible, it's all in red, isn't it? First of all, they are in one of two places. Heaven or hell. No other place is mentioned here, and I'm not going to go into the dividing of Hades and Sheol and all that here. There's a discussion for that. We'll get to that. But just to point out here, these are in two different places, aren't they? With a great gulf between them so that the one in hell cannot go to the place of the saved. It's impassable. They're cognizant, but they cannot leave where they are, and they cannot cross that great divide. They are in one or two places. When we leave this life, we go to either the place of the saved or the place of the damned, according to Jesus, according to his word. And then we see the dead have their cognizance, don't they? They're not annihilated. They're not in a coma. They're not just out of it so it doesn't matter. No, it's as if all their senses are intensified and the things are more real and more cognizant and their senses work more keenly than they've ever worked. The soul is keenly alive. They aren't annihilated. They think and they feel and they grieve and they mourn and they're concerned and they're lost, if they're lost, and rejoice and love and exult if they're and comforted and rewarded if they're saved. But they know and they sense and they feel. The dead have all their faculties in their eternal state. And they're known, they're recognized. The rich man, whatever his name was, knew that was Lazarus. He knew that was the guy who stayed outside of his gate every day and he passed by as he went and did his religious stuff. They're recognized by who they were in this present earthly life. The nameless wealthy man is very concerned about his family, isn't he? Those family concerns are not stopped in death. You don't stop in hell being concerned about those you love. And the family is still living on earth, and he desires of all things that someone go soul winning and on visitation, send Abraham to warn my brothers that it's real, that it's true. If someone could come back from the dead this morning, they would say, all of this is true, believe it. Even those in hell would tell us that. Go visit my brothers and warn them that they're on the wrong track, the wrong road. Get on the straight road, which is Jesus Christ. Go in at the straight gate, the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That they're lost, and they'll wind up here too, if not properly warned from the Scriptures. Thirdly, the soul feels pain or comfort, either one. Verse 24, cool my tongue. Wow. In his soul state, he mentions his tongue and the heat and thirst. I am tormented in this flame. He feels that. Verse 25, Abraham, who is alive, by the way, right? Tell Abraham. Abraham is not dead. He's alive. Tell Abraham to go and visit my brother. I often have people come, they've never spoken a word to their loved ones, but they want me to go see them and tell them about eternal life. And I'm glad to do it, but I often think, why don't you go? And what would make it more sensational, Abraham is raised from the dead. They'll know it's Abraham. Send Abraham to witness to my brothers. The effect is that only in heaven will you know what you've enjoyed on earth. That is, whatever good thing you had and enjoyed, but now Lazarus, who is poor and lacked any earthly comfort, now he's comforted and you are tormented. All that the only good thing that the rich man is enjoying is memories. And now they're haunting him. They're not pleasurable reminiscences of wonderful days gone by, of the lavish meals he ate. It's all the torment of it. And in fact, I don't want to rain on anybody's parade. Some have suggested that could be the worm that dieth not, the conscience and the memory that will not stop. It's only intensified. Gnawing, gnawing, gnawing. The worst part of the lost's existence in eternity is there will never be any comfort for them. Spurgeon tells of a woman in his church whose husband was notoriously mean to her. I think I've shared you with that. He was just horrible to her. He would be called in today's vernacular, you know, a wife abuser or whatever. She was so gracious and kind to him. She fixed his favorite meals. And everyone knew that she was kind to this ogre of a husband. And one of the ladies asked her one day, "Why are you so kind to him? Why do you take it?" And tears filled her eyes, and she said, "This is the only heaven, the only comfort he'll ever know is what he gets in this life. He's lost, and he's on his way to hell, and if I can alleviate any of that in this life, I want to do what I can." What a perspective, by the way. Our college statement of faith, brother, I think, said that we believe in the everlasting conscious blessedness of the saved and the everlasting conscious punishment of the lost. There we must stop, except to say that perhaps the greatest comfort of those who are saved is that all that has ever tormented them is forever removed. As far as the east is from the west, when the Apostle Paul cries, "I'm the chief of sinners," he wasn't using preacher exaggeration. He felt that. And the least of all the apostles, he felt that. But praise the Lord, those sins are not only, the Lord tells us now that your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The memory of those things will be taken away from us. We only will know them, I believe, in this life. Because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and there never will be. Notice in our text what makes the difference in verse 31. "And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets," the scripture, "neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." Hear the testimony of scripture. Jesus saying to Martha, "Thy brother shall rise again." Again, that's the word of our Lord, right? Your brother will rise again. And Martha said unto him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." The body's dead, the soul is alive. "And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Shall never die. Do you believe this? Jesus asked Martha, and I ask you the question of our Lord this morning, do you believe that? She saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the sent one, the Messiah, anointed, the Son of God, which should come into the world." And so I close this morning as we contemplate what happens when we die. What have you done with Jesus Christ? Have you believed on him? "To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name." Lord Jesus, we come as we close this service. contemplating this horrible prospect of death in and of itself. And Lord, I plead in Jesus' stead with those who've heard my words this morning to examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. And I would ask you, are you resting in Christ alone for salvation? If not, I beg you to put aside whatever it is, your unbelief, your rebellion, your religion, and your self-effort, and just receive the salvation that Christ offers you. He is the way, He is the door. Would you repent and believe the gospel? You must be reconciled to God. You are an enemy of His just by being a member of the human race. He's given you this opportunity upon hearing His gospel to receive it and to be saved. I would beg you to turn from yourself and your sin and go to Him just now where you are. Tell Him your need and receive Him as your Savior. You can do that where you are. Ask Him to forgive your sins, to cleanse you, and to give you His own righteousness, which He has promised. You don't have to speak out loud or say certain words. Tell Him your need. He said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, Lord, bless your gospel, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.